Our Father, we ask that you would indeed spread amongst us our Savior's love, that our own love might be kindled. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through the testimony of your word. And as we consider these things together, we pray, Lord, that we might grow in grace. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I'm sure you're aware, the Ebola virus is very much in the news these days, and it certainly deserves to be. It is a serious virus that is taking lives at an alarming rate in West Africa. As the loss of life this weekend exceeds 1,900 souls, it's getting more and more of the world's attention. And the amount of space being given to the issue is a reminder to us of just how easy it is to take things for granted after a while. For example, we're on the verge of what is known among us as the flu season. And while we might dread the symptoms and the inconvenience of influenza, we hardly look on it with the same concern that we would look on an outbreak of Ebola here in Western Washington. We have, after all, shelves in every pharmacy filled with preventative medicines and herbs and all kinds of treatments. We have symptom relievers and painkillers that we can take advantage of, and a few days in bed and you're back to work or play with a very little to show for what you've had to endure. But if you turn back the clock just less than 100 years, the situation is much different. The flu season in 1918, in the winter of 1918 and 1919, took the lives of 21.5 million people worldwide. It took the lives of 675,000 people in the United States alone. Here in the Puget Sound area, it arrived on September the 17th with 11 sick sailors who came from Philadelphia. By the 20th of September, 173 men were sick at Camp Lewis, and eventually 1,000 at the Bremerton Naval Base. When 10,000 people visited the fort to celebrate a review of the National Guard on the 23rd of September, the flu broke out across the Sound. By the end of September, it had reached epidemic proportions. In Seattle and elsewhere, despite the fact that schools were closed, stores were restricted to limited hours. They were only allowed to be open from 10 to 3 during the day. Snack bars and other food shops were closed down. There weren't McDonald's then, but if there were, you wouldn't have been allowed to go to them. And everyone was required to wear a mask. A mask that, because of ignorance concerning the flu, was absolutely no use in stopping its spread. But everyone was issued one and required to wear one, and you could be fined if you didn't wear one. In October, even Seattle churches were forbidden to meet. And when pastors complained to City Hall, the mayor said something that was quite profound, that mayors don't usually have this much profoundness when it comes to spiritual matters. But the mayor said, "Religion which won't keep for 2 weeks isn't worth having." So if you can't miss meeting for 2 weeks, then you don't have a religion worth having. People were sick by the thousands, and makeshift hospitals had to be created to handle the great numbers of those in real danger. In Seattle alone, 1,600 people died of the flu that fall and winter. And the numbers reached far greater in the Puget Sound area, outpacing the Ebola, both in speed, in the speed with which it spread, and the number of lives which it claimed. In some areas of the state, schools remained closed until March. And when they reopened, they did so with empty seats in many, many of the classrooms because of the children who died from the flu. Though our area was seriously impacted by the illness, about 4 people out of every 1,000 fell sick and died. In other parts of the nation, that number was much higher. But the restrictions that were placed on the people of Washington State in 1918 were placed on our society today, I think there would probably be riots in the streets. But we face the flu season with little concern today. We aren't worried that 11 sailors might come to the naval base next week and dock and have the flu. That doesn't frighten you, does it? You're not worried about that, are you? And that's because we have become accustomed to our privileges and advantages. The effectiveness of our medicines, the skill of our doctors, and the usefulness of our vaccines. It's interesting to note that the mayor of Seattle understood that vaccines were important to dealing with the flu. And so he did everything he could to get as many people in Seattle and in the Seattle area inoculated as possible. The only problem was the fact the vaccines were useless. The way they were manufactured and the way they were processed made them absolutely useless in preventing the flu. So everybody got a flu shot and everybody got the flu. Didn't matter that they got the shot. But we have great confidence in these things. And we, therefore, tend to take them for granted. Now, I wanted you to focus on that situation because of what we're about to consider from 1 Corinthians. Because while we're likely to become so accustomed to our privileges and advantages in society in general as to reflect the kind of disinterested attitude we have towards flu season, we're even more susceptible to becoming jaded in spiritual matters and our spiritual privileges and advantages. That's why, beloved, David prayed in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Because it's my nature, it's my character, it's my practice to forget those benefits, to take them for granted, to assume them without carefully understanding them. Ever since the fall, men and women have found it easier to remember what Spurgeon calls the refuse or the garbage of the past while forgetting the priceless treasures that were bestowed on them by grace. And despite the goodness of God and the wideness of his mercy, the depths of his love, and the intensity of his care and provision for his elect, you and I too easily become calloused and cold and arrogant and ungrateful, and forgetful and impatient when it comes to our privileges and advantages in Jesus Christ. Now, look at Paul's words to the Corinthian church. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. We've already dealt with the first 3 verses. In verse 4, Paul begins by saying, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And we'll stop reading there. And I want you just to take this morning the words that you find in verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus." And let me ask you, doesn't that sentence tend, in our casual reading of God's word, if we can even use those terms, doesn't that verse tend to be viewed as what we might sometimes call a throwaway line? It's the kind of thing we expect to find at the beginning. And so we kind of want to read past it and get to the good stuff that Paul has to say. That's the truth of the matter. We do that. It's sort of like, this is the equivalent of the begats in the Old Testament. You know, it's one of those things we read, we know, oh yeah, he's real thankful, good, let's go on. See what he has to talk about. The salutations or opening greetings in these letters are often heard by believers in the same way that Larson, the Far Side cartoonist, says dogs hear their masters. You know, the dog, you're talking to your dog, you have a long thing you want to tell your dog, and all the dog hears, using our dog as an example, is blah, 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 Isabella, blah, 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 treat. And those are the two words she recognizes, and all the rest is just blah, 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 blah. Believers sometimes hear these opening bits of the epistles in the same way. I, Paul, blah, 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 to the church of God at Corinth, blah, 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 blah. And then they go on to find the part they really are interested in. Now, I hesitate to even speak in those terms because it's disrespectful to the Word of God, but I think it's an honest expression of our hearing sometimes. At least I know it is of mine. But when you allow yourself to hear the Word of God in that way, you actually violate your confession of faith. Because every believer admits that every word of God is pure, as Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says. And we all confess to believe, as 2 Timothy says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired. So verse 4 is not the blah, 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 blah Paul to the Corinthians passage. It is a part of God's inspired message to you and me. So then what exactly does Paul say here to the Corinthians, and how does it impact your life and mine? What impact does it have on us? Well, first of all, he offers thanks to God continually for the grace given to them. Paul does this for them, and he also does it, beloved, in their behalf. In other words, he's thankful for them, and he's thankful in behalf of them. He's thankful for them, and for them, he's thankful. We often think of making intercession for one another in regards to our needs, don't we? If we hear someone is sick, if we hear they have some kind of special need, then we are quick to make intercession for them. But we're not so quick when it comes to thankfulness. We sort of kind of let you be thankful for yourself. And Paul expresses here the fact that he's not satisfied with simply being thankful for the Corinthians and what Christ has done for them, but he also sees himself as having a responsibility as a brother in Christ to be thankful on their behalf for what God is doing in them. And you kind of think of it this way. Did you ever have anyone give a gift or show a kindness to your child or your grandchild? And as you watch, the child kind of took the gift or grabbed the gift and forgot to say thank you? Or just sort of said thanks and went on and started to do what they were going to do. And you were either as a parent tempted to, you know, kind of grab them by the neck and bring them back and say, would you please say you're thankful for that and show some expression? Or you sort of apologetically say, well, thank you so much. It was so nice of you to do that for them. You know, they're kids and they're not always focused on what they're doing. Anybody ever had that experience? I certainly have as a parent. And there's a sense in which that's what Paul is doing here. He is being thankful on behalf of these people for what God is doing among them. And when you do that for your child, you do it because you thought enough of the kindness to want to be sure that there was a proper recognition given. And isn't that true in regard to God's mercy? Don't you want to be sure that God receives the proper thanks, the thanks that he ought to receive as God, not only for his blessings to you, but the blessings that you observe being handed out in the lives of others? You know, when I think about how the Lord graciously, and I'll just use this example. I think the Battles will forgive me for this. You know, they had a little accident the other night. It wasn't their fault. It was somebody else's fault. But I think about how thankful I am that God protected them in that situation. And I'm thankful for God having protected them, but I'm also thankful, in a sense, on their behalf that God protected them in that situation. It's just a natural thing to do. I want to know that God's glorified from the heart of his people for the things that he's done. And in short, Calvin says, Paul was as happy for them and the grace they had received as if he had received it himself. That's what Paul has here in the heart of thanksgiving. This is as if God had shown me this grace. The fact that he's shown it to them. And beloved, when we talk about being one as a body of believers and having a spirit of fellowship among ourselves, that's the kind of spirit of fellowship that we ought to have as believers. We ought to be thankful, not only for what God has done in our lives, but for what we see him doing in the lives of others in our midst, and express that thanksgiving and join in that thanksgiving. In Psalm 145, verses 9 through 10, the psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." We see all the works of God praising him, and we all join in thanking him for them. You see the hand of God in each other's lives. Do you stop? And at times, give thanks for what you see God doing in the lives of those you know and love, those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of this now in the context of what you know about this church. Its diversity and its problems. I mean, you know where this is headed. You know the kind of issues that Paul is going to deal with that are problems here in Corinth. And despite all that's going on there, Paul says the grace of God is still manifest. And we'll get to that in a minute. But seeing the manifestation of that great work of the grace of God in their midst, Paul's focus is on a spirit and attitude of thanksgiving. Unfortunately, it's not common for men and women to be continually thankful. It's more common for us to be continually discontent and prayerful. That is, taking stock of what we think we need and what others need and either working for it, complaining about it, complaining that they don't have it or we don't have it, and then praying for it. There were many serious needs in Corinth, beloved. But they did not eclipse, those needs did not eclipse in Paul's heart the things for which he ought to be continually grateful. I'm not suggesting that we stop praying, but only that we remember to be thankful as well. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says to the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Many years ago, a friend of mine had been street racing his Pontiac. That's when Pontiacs were big and they had big engines in them. And he was very proud of his car and he took on all comers. And after winning one particularly fast and difficult race, he pulled into McDonald's into the parking lot and he whipped into a parking spot. and he was going to jump out of his car to gloat over his victory. And just as he whipped into that parking spot, the right front wheel of his car rolled off, went bounced across the parking lot, hit the building, spun around, and dropped flat. And the front end of his car sunk and crunched into the parking lot. Now, he had just been going in excess of 100 miles an hour, just seconds before that event. Do you know what was on his mind when he jumped out of the car? He didn't jump out of the car and say, "How'd those lugs get loose like that? What in the world happened? Why wasn't that on there tighter?" He didn't say, "Why didn't I check that? What was wrong with me? I should have checked that before I even took on this race." He had just gotten the car back with new tires from the tire store. And he didn't say, "I'm going right down to that tire store to find out what's wrong." You know what he did when he jumped out of the car? He thanked God that he wasn't dead. He thanked God that he was protected while he was on that in that race. He thanked God that he didn't hurt anybody else by crashing his car. And that was what was on his mind, and that was what was in his heart. Not all the things that were wrong. Not all the things he could have complained about. Not even all the things he could have blamed himself for. But his heart was full of thanksgiving to God. And it's a good exercise, beloved, to be looking to be grateful for what is, rather than always pining for what might be or what we hope might be. It demonstrates a realization that we realize the imperfection and the weaknesses of men and the goodness of God and our dependence on Him. And it tends to reveal who He is in the throne of our heart, what place He holds in the throne of our hearts. Paul's going to talk about all the problems. He's not going to skip over them. He's not going to avoid them. But he knows that before he begins to address those problems, he needs to have a heart of thankfulness. A heart that takes into account what God is doing. Is God doing everything in Corinth Paul wants him to do? What's the answer to that question? Is God doing everything in Corinth that Paul wants him to do? Come on, you can answer better than that. No, he isn't, is he? So does Paul begin his letter and say, "I don't have anything good to say here to any of you. I'm just going to get right into the problem. You people are a mess and I wish you could be better." No. He begins addressing those problems by first recognizing what God is doing. Because he realizes that he's dealing with the people who are called out of all those backgrounds we talked about last week. He's dealing with people who used to be habitual, serial fornicators and adulterers. And are they struggling a little bit now? Yeah. But compared to what they were and where they were, and looking at what God has done in their lives, he sees that the grace of God has been bestowed on this body, and he's brought them to this point. Were some of them idolaters? Yes. They were lost in idolatry and paganism. Were they struggling now with how to deal with food given to idols and so on? Yes, they were dealing with all those things. But before Paul begins to deal with that, he recognizes that God in his grace called them out of that darkness into the light. And now that they're in the light, they can deal with these issues. Will discipline have to be exercised? Yes, it will be. Are there problems, real problems within the church with leadership and with the way people carry out their Christian lives and the way they're living? Yes. Are there people in the church that need to be dealt with? Yes. But is God at work in the church at Corinth? Yes. And Paul is thankful for the work that God is doing. And you notice, too, the intimate way Paul speaks of God in this context. It is his God that he's thankful to. He's bearing witness to the fact that the God which he loves and serves is the God who is at work in the hearts and the lives of the Corinthian believers. he recognizes that the God that has worked in him is the God who is working in them. And he's thankful for that. It also reminds him that the work isn't his. He just plants or he waters. But it's God who brings forth the increase. And you notice what Paul was continually thankful for. The grace of God to the Corinthians. Okay, here comes another question. Did they deserve that grace? No. Hardly, right? As you get in, you understand they're the church. You realize they don't deserve this grace. But did they have it? Yes. In fact, as you get into this, you have to be convinced that grace is a matter of God's unmerited favor, or there's nothing here to hope for. But grace is found there. And such grace as to make the apostle continually grateful. It's so much healthier spiritually, beloved, to acknowledge God's grace than to catalog men's weaknesses. I don't believe that Paul was surprised to find the believers at Corinth were weak and that they needed help. He may have been taken back a bit by the nature of some of their struggles. I think that's true. But could the man who said of himself, "I am carnal, sold under sin, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice." The man who said that about himself, be shocked to find that his fellow Christians in Corinth were struggling with sin? Do you think? Does that make sense at all? It doesn't, does it? What Paul recognized and what he bears witness to here is that it was a matter of God's grace that there was a church in Corinth at all. That the people loved God, that they rejoiced in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were students of the Word. And before he begins to deal with their problems, he pauses to convey his thanks to God for the grace he has shown among this, albeit motley, yet blessed body of believers. If Paul didn't acknowledge the evidence of these things, how could he have any hope for the future of the church? He expressed it this way to the Philippians. He said to them in Philippians chapter 1, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And he believes that about the believers in Corinth as well. Lastly, Paul acknowledges that the grace they possessed had been bestowed on them by Jesus Christ. This wasn't something they had earned, obviously. But it's remarkable just how often that concept creeps into people's minds, even into the minds of believers. That grace is somehow earned, though by very definition, it can't be netted in that way. I think the confusion comes because we have a hard time sometimes understanding the difference between the goodness and wisdom of God's word and the gift of grace. The law of God is good. Now, the reason we don't always think of it in those terms is because the whole world around us is saying the law of God is really bad. Now, the law of God is making us do things we don't want to do. It's putting all kinds of restrictions on us, all kinds of requirements on us. It doesn't desire us to have any fun or any joy. That's the world's view of the law of God. And that constant attitude towards the law sometimes creeps into our thinking. But the law of God is good. So if I do not go about bearing false witness or lying, if I carry myself as an honest man, certain consequences arise from that character of honesty. Trust, promotion, perhaps, among all kinds of things. On the other hand, if I'm a serial liar, certain consequences are going to arise from that as well, aren't they? I'll be distrusted. I might get dismissed from my job, among a whole lot of other things. People won't trust me. They won't want to trust me. They won't believe a word I say. Even when I want to try to tell the truth, people will be suspicious of me. So the honest person, be he or she, man or boy, woman or girl, earns, in a sense, a reputation. And the privileges and the advantages or the sorrows and problems that naturally follow the nature of that reputation come to fruition. If I am an honest person and people know me to be honest, they're going to trust me. If I'm a liar and I'm known to be a liar, they're not going to trust me. Now, with God, things are much different. We start out being stained with original sin, and then we very quickly demonstrate it by our thoughts, our actions, and our words. And the wages of sin is death. Anything that your God does beyond holding you immediately and directly accountable for your sin is grace. Anything he does beyond immediately holding you accountable is grace. Life itself is forfeited by sin, so all else is grace. If we're blessed with a sense of right and wrong to which we can give some acknowledgement, it's a matter of grace. If we can go further than that and recognize that we're sinners and repent and turn to Christ, it's a matter of grace. If as new creatures in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit sanctifies and delivers us from sinful habits and from weaknesses, it's a matter of grace. And Paul looked at the saints in this church with all their warts and scars, and he recognized that they were what they were by the grace of God bestowed on them, freely given to them in Jesus Christ. And for that, Paul was continually thankful. Did they have issues? Yes. Did they need improvement? Yes. Did they need to think more clearly about what they were doing? Yes. Did they need to refine the way they operated as a church? Yes. But Paul saw what they were in Christ Jesus, and he thanked God for it. God was the active agent of this grace, and they were the passive recipients. It's important to recognize, beloved, that when men abuse or corrupt the gifts of God, it doesn't mean that God is not still worthy of thanks for the gift itself. It's still a gift of grace. The perversion of the gift by pride or other misapplication doesn't mean that God is to be despised for his grace. In Psalm 76, we're told, surely the wrath of man even praises God. It shall not only be overcome, but rendered subservient to his glory, Matthew Henry says. And so, beloved, it's important that he be praised for his goodness, even while the abusing individual is being held to account, so that they might see the depth of their sin in taking the blessing that God has given to them and turning it into some occasion for trespassing against him. Let me just give you a very quick example. You have someone who is gifted by God with a very clever mind, and they use that clever mind to fool people into believing that they're something they are not spiritually, and they get caught. By acknowledging that God has blessed them with a clever mind, but they've taken that cleverness that God has given them and distorted it in order to deceive, you bring to bear the true character of their sin, as well as recognize the glory of God. So what, in effect, Paul does here is he's ready to concede wherever he can, despite their frailty, the evidence of God's grace in this church. And wherever he can, he does it. Are there reasons to be suspicious? Yes. Are there reasons to have questions? Yes. Are there reasons to discipline? Yes. But wherever he can concede, I can see the grace of God, he does so. And it's the same in this room today. It's good for you and me to concede to one another all the goodwill possible because of the grace of God. To concede all we can rightly recognize of the work of God's grace in one another. It doesn't mean that we're all going to look the same. It doesn't mean that we're all going to express ourselves in the same way. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be at the same level of spiritual maturity at any given moment. But it does mean that wherever we can see the grace of God at work, we ought to be thankful for it and praise God for it. Paul understood that his corrections and his admonitions carried more weight when honest and useful commendations were also a part of his message. And you see how Paul reflects on Jesus Christ here. Why is Paul thankful? Because of what Christ has done. Why are the Corinthians gifted with grace? Because of what Christ has done. It all is Christ's. And it's Christ that Paul is glorifying. We serve a risen Savior, beloved. His resurrection is the seal of all we hope for. The evidence of his resurrection rests in part in his living in you and me. And it does us good to recognize that. He promised he'd send his Spirit into the midst of his people and work. And where we see that work, we need to recognize it and be thankful for it. So what can we take with us? The first thing I would say is beware the danger of taking the work of God's grace for granted. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, Moses said, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." When the world smiles at us by providence, it can be enchanting and enticing, and it can cause us to take God for granted. All the blessings you know in your life are a matter of the grace of God, and you should be thankful for it. Secondly, the unity of the body exhibited in being thankful for and in behalf of your brethren. That's what we want to look for, the unity of the body. We want to see it exhibited in being thankful for and in behalf of one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep is the call of the apostle. You and I know this is true. It's actually harder to rejoice with those that rejoice than it is to mourn with the grieving, isn't it? It's harder. We look out and, they have a blessing we don't have. God seemed fit to deal with them in a way he chose not to deal with us. And it's hard to be thankful. When we see somebody lose something, then our hearts can go out to them in their loss. But it's harder the other way around. The happy, even in themselves, don't feel much need for sympathy. And their subjects and their friends are subject to jealousy. But it's healthy to be thankful for one another. And it's wise to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness wherever it's due. It's a shield against idolatry and all manner of backsliding. Paul said it was at the heart of the sin that he describes in Romans chapter 1, a spirit of unthankfulness. And then lastly, Christ's testimony is at the heart of it all. All things serve you the way they do because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it serves all the others you know as it does because of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes to rest on him. He who did not spare his own son, Paul told the Romans, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And Paul, in every good thing he sees in Corinth, he sees Jesus Christ. In every good thing you see here, I hope you see Jesus Christ. But if you have no eye for the good things, you'll have no eye for the work of Christ. Pray for that eye, for the glory of God, and for the comfort of your own heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless the consideration of these things to our hearts this morning. Lord, we confess that it is easier to mourn with the mourners and to weep with the weeping than it is to truly rejoice with the rejoicing. Lord, we pray that we would give thanks everywhere we see your grace at work. That, Lord, our hearts would be poised to be ready to find a reason to give thanks, to praise your name, to glorify you, not only for your work in our lives, but in the lives of others. We ask, Lord, for this grace. We pray, Lord, that the grace of the gospel might be found in every heart here, and that together we might rejoice in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blessings. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.